All right, I think we're ready to get started here. Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the assembly of your people. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for us. We were buried with him and raised in newness of life. And we're here this morning to celebrate that new life. We're here this morning to celebrate the proclamation of that new life that each of us who are genuine believers have had in our baptism. Be with us this morning as we study these things, that we be faithful to the scriptures and that we declare the truth in all things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So a continuation on the series we've been in on our church doctrinal distinctives that the elders have asked several of us to do. This morning we're going to be looking at Baptist and baptism. As you can see, this is a pretty thorough exploration of the topic of believers' baptism. So let's just dive right in. First thing we're going to look at is the mode and meaning of baptism. The practice of Christian baptism in the New Testament was carried out in one way. The person being baptized was immersed, put completely underwater, and then brought back up again. Baptism by immersion is what we call the mode of baptism. And as you know, there are proposed alternatives, and we'll be exploring those this morning. But this is the way that baptism was carried out in the New Testament, and I intend to demonstrate that to you in a variety of ways. First of all, the word translated baptism in almost all of our English Bibles is the Greek word baptizo, which means to plunge, dip, or immerse something in water. This is the commonly recognized and standard meaning of the term in Greek literature, both inside and outside the Bible. It's indisputable. And I know those who believe in sprinkling and pedo baptism will try to argue around the edges on that, but get a lexicon, look it up. It's pretty indisputable. Unfortunately, and this happens with several words, instead of translating this Greek word, baptizo, giving it actual meaning in English, that's what a translation normally is, most English translations, almost all of them, have chosen to transliterate the word. That is, use a made-up English word that sounds phonetically like the Greek word, baptizo, baptism, which then obscures its actual meaning. Here are some examples of what an actual translation would look like if they hadn't done that. And in those days, John the Immerser comes proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea and so forth. Or, are you ignorant of the fact as many as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? This is the literal standard version, an interesting translation and helpful at times, like here. That's the way your Bibles should read, in my opinion. But they chose to just put the word out there and then we can argue about what it means. Had the New Testament writers intended to say sprinkle or pour, which is what other modes people propose, rather than dip or immerse in water, they had other Greek words they could have used. And this can be illustrated by a verse from the Septuagint, that's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, from this passage in Leviticus 4 through 6 through 7. It says, the priest shall dip, immerse, that's bapto, which is the root word for baptizo, his finger in the blood. Then it says, and sprinkle part of the blood. There's another Greek word you see there for sprinkle. And then later it says, the rest of the blood, toward the end of the verse down here, of the bull, he shall pour out. There's a Greek word for pour. They use the word baptizo always for baptism. But we're going to call it baptism because that's the standard theological term. I'm going to try to say immerse all the way through the class. Just so you know, though, I don't see why that couldn't have happened other than probably dispute. Furthermore, the wording of many New Testament passages where baptism is described strongly implies that baptism involved immersion. So even if you didn't have this lexical support, you could just look at the passages and figure it out. Mark 1:5, the people were baptized by John in the River Jordan, not beside, not by, not near. Mark also tells us when Jesus had been baptized, it says he came up out of the water. Well, the only way you come up out of the water is if you've been immersed in the water, right? So the Greek text specifies he came out of, ek is the Greek word, not that he came away from it or something like that. The fact that John and Jesus went into the river and came up out of it strongly suggests immersion, since sprinkling or pouring of water could have been much more readily done standing beside the river, especially since there were lots of people coming. I mean, why take the trouble to immerse people? It would have been easier just to splash the waters next, you know, but they took the trouble to go in, put them down, and pull them back up. John's gospel tells us that John the Baptist was baptizing New Salim because the water was plentiful there. That's why he baptized there. It gives us a reason. Again, it would not take a plentiful amount of water to baptize people by sprinkling, but you would need plentiful water to baptize by immersion, so it's implied there. When Philip had shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Apparently, neither of them thought the sprinkling or pouring of a handful of water from the container of drinking water that they undoubtedly would have been carrying, that wasn't enough to constitute baptism. Rather, they waited until there was a body of water near the road. The passage goes on. He commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, immersed him, and he came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and so forth. So again, as in the case of Jesus, this baptism occurred when Philip, the eunuch, went down into a body of water, and after baptism, he came up out of a body of water. Once again, baptism by immersion is the only satisfactory explanation of this descriptive narrative that we see a number of times in the New Testament. But there's more. The act is done symbolically to symbolize some things. The symbolism of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection also require baptism by immersion. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." And it talks about being raised to newness of life. Similarly, Paul tells the Colossians, "They've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him," raised up out of the water, "through faith and the powerful working of God." So union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection are clearly symbolized by immersion. That's why the symbol undoubtedly was chosen. When the candidate for baptism goes down into the water, it is a picture of going down into the grave and being buried. Coming up out of the water is then a picture of being raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Baptism thus very clearly pictures death to one's old way of life and rising to a new kind of life in Christ. That's the point of it. But baptism by sprinkling or pouring simply misses the symbolism. You can't symbolize burial with a sprinkle. In fact, the waters of baptism have an even richer symbolism than simply symbolism of the grave with being buried with Christ. The waters remind us of the waters of God's judgment that came upon unbelievers in the time of the flood, or the drowning of the Egyptians in the Exodus. Water is a common symbol across Scripture. Similarly, when Jonah was thrown into the deep, thrown down to the place of death because of God's judgment on his disobedience, even though he's miraculously rescued, that became a sign of resurrection when he was brought up out of that. Therefore, those who go down into the waters of baptism really are going down into the waters of judgment and death, a death that you and I deserve from God for our sins. And when we come back out of the waters, it shows that we have come safely through God's judgment only because of the merits of Christ with whom we are united in his death and resurrection. This is why Peter can say in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism corresponds to the saving of Noah and his family from the waters of judgment and the flood. So there's that symbolism that Peter recognized. Sometimes it's objected by those who want to go for the sprinkling that the essential thing symbolized in baptism is not death and resurrection with Christ, but purification and cleansing. And you could do that with sprinkling. You can cleanse something by sprinkling or pouring water on it. And certainly it is true, the waters of baptism do also symbolize washing and purification from sins, as well as death and resurrection. We're not limiting it. It's both and, not either or. Titus 3:5 speaks of the washing of regeneration. Even though the word baptism is not used, there's a washing idea that baptism aptly symbolizes. Ananias told Saul, "Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins." So there's a picture of washing involved in baptism. We don't disagree with that. But to say washing away is the only thing, or even the most essential thing, pictured in baptism does not faithfully represent New Testament teaching, as I believe I've already demonstrated. Washing and death and resurrection with Christ are all symbolized in baptism. Death and resurrection with Christ are symbolized only by immersion, not at all by sprinkling or pouring. And in all the discussion over the mode of baptism and disputes over its meaning, it's easy for Christians to lose sight of the significance and beauty of baptism and disregard the tremendous blessing that's pictured by that testimony. Passing through the waters of judgment safely, dying and rising with Christ, having our sins washed away. These are amazing truths of momentous and eternal proportion. And they ought to be the occasion of giving great glory and praise to God. And so we do. Next subject, not any less controversial. Who are the subjects of baptism? Who is it that should be baptized? Dispute here as well. Many of the narrative examples of those who were baptized in the New Testament strongly support the idea that baptism was administered only to those who gave a believable profession of faith. For example, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we read, "Those who receive his word," he just preached the gospel, so they received the gospel, they believed it. "Those who received his word and believed it were baptized." Similarly, when Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, we read, "When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So when they believed him, then they were baptized. The New Testament authors wrote as though they clearly assumed that everyone who was baptized had also personally trusted in Christ and experienced salvation. So, for example, Paul says, "As many as you were baptized in Christ have put on Christ." If you were baptized, if you went through that process where you made that public declaration, then you are one who has put on Christ. You are one who is in Christ. Paul here assumes that baptism is an outward sign of inward regeneration that's already taken place. This would not have been true of infants. We're going to look in a minute of those who would propose that we should baptize, so-called baptize, really sprinkle infants. Paul could not have said, "As many infants as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He can't say that, for infants have not yet come to saving faith or given any evidence of regeneration. And there's no certainty that they will ever do that. That obviously the hope of the parents that would happen, for example, but at that point it has not yet happened. They have not had the ability to process, understand, and believe the gospel. And it's not just only those who repent and believe who are baptized. That's the point I've been making. But I want to make a different point. It's basically the reversal. The scriptures teach that all those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ have a duty to be baptized. So it's not just only the ones who repent and believe. Yes, only those that will be baptized. But also all those who have repented and believed, they have a responsibility to Christ. They are commanded by Christ to be baptized. In the giving of the Great Commission, Jesus makes it clear. He expects all those who become his disciples to be baptized. That's why he said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. What happens to disciples of all the nations that he's commanding? This is the Great Commission where he commissions all of the church. We're a part of this. First thing, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, including baptism. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I've been in churches in the past where they said, well, baptism was a New Testament thing, and now that's no longer something we have to do. To the end of the age. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, commanded those who were present, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, when Peter preached to the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and therefore Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here this morning, have you been baptized? Have you been immersed? If you have not, I would say that you should do that. I hope you'll consider that. So while we're dealing with sort of logistical things, a question comes up, well, who baptizes? Who performs the act, in other words? We're talking about the subject of baptism, but what about the person who's there doing the baptizing? Many think it should be the minister who baptizes. Sometimes this conclusion comes from a wrong clericalism with Roman Catholic-like assumption of the status given to someone who's ordained. Others think it simply doesn't matter who does the baptizing. Some have felt it should be those who lead them to the Lord. Others that it could be any pastor on staff. A lot of different ideas there. Some have felt that an elder should do it, which again would be a pastor on staff. It's really just a repeat. So who should do the baptizing today? None of these answers given above are required by biblical testimony. It could be any or all. There's no limited designation of who does the baptizing. I know, like when Ty was baptized after the church burned, I remember his dad baptized. Sometimes our elders baptized. It's not all that important. It may have some significance that it'd be an appropriate person, but neither by explicit instruction nor by example does the Bible teach that a particular administrator is essential for a true valid baptism. Neither Jesus nor Paul baptized as a central part of their own ministry. They didn't feel like they had to do all of them. Having said that, it's normally prudent to have someone perform the baptism who well represents the congregation as the whole. So that's not to say we can't be appropriate. The senior pastor, I'm picking up some, obviously I wouldn't use that term, I should have taken a senior out of there. The pastor, preaching minister, or some other elder recognized by the congregation would obviously be seen to act on behalf of the congregation as a whole and ultimately on behalf of the Lord in baptizing. So there's an appropriateness there, but it's not required. Another question comes up. The age of baptism. How old do you have to be baptized? I'm arguing against infants, obviously, because of their condition. Those who are convinced by the arguments for believers' baptism must then begin to ask, how old should children be before they're baptized? This is what we're really looking at here. The most direct answer is they should be old enough to give a believable profession of faith. If they can have faith, understand what it is to have faith, and express that in a believable way to those who know them, they are a candidate for baptism. It's impossible to set a precise age that will apply to every child, but when parents seek convincing evidence of genuine spiritual life, some degree of understanding regarding the meaning of trusting in Christ, then baptism's appropriate. I will tell you that I have a grandson who was baptized when he was 6, almost 7 years old. You say, wow, that's young. That's almost infant baptism. Well, I went to the baptism. He stood in front of a huge crowd of people. This is a big church. There were several being baptized that day. And he spoke himself, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I have chosen to be baptized. I'm paraphrasing. That's why I'm here. And his dad was there baptizing him. He asked him some questions, followed up, you know, said, you believe you were buried with Christ? Yeah, I do. I believe I was buried with Christ. And I believe that was appropriate. I have no problem with that. He's a sharp kid. He keeps his Sunday school teachers on their toes, asking theological questions in class. I can tell you stories sometime, but not today. All right. Of course, this will require careful administration by the church as well as good explanation by parents in their homes. We're not saying be careless here. And the exact age for baptism will vary from child to child, and somewhat from church to church. Our church is willing to work with families on this, and but this is the criteria as we see it. All right, let's look at some distorted and incorrect views of baptism now. The Roman Catholic view of baptism, we'll start with that one. The Roman Catholic Church practices infant baptism because it teaches baptism is necessary for salvation, and the act of baptism itself brings regeneration. In this view, baptism functions as a channel through which the church grants saving grace, and therefore it should be given to all infants. This is part of the motivation historically that got this thing started. People concerned about their infants. Let's baptize them. Of course, you can't exactly immerse an infant, so let's just sprinkle them, you see. If baptism is required to receive grace, then according to the Roman Catholic view, salvation is ultimately the result of good works, is it not? Baptism is a good work. It's an act of obedience. The New Testament teaches justification is by faith alone. See my last lesson where we talked about the solas. By grace you've been saved through faith, not the result of works. Eternal life is a free gift of God in Christ Jesus. So I would have a problem with seeing a good work, even a good work like baptism that is a required work, as being the basis of salvation. In fact, the Catholic claim that baptism is required for salvation would be similar to the claim made by the Judaizers in Galatia, if you're familiar with that letter, who claimed that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Paul calls this a different gospel and warns that reliance on works brings a curse. He says that adding law keeping to justification separates one from Christ. This is a serious heresy. This is not just a faux pas. If you are trusting in some kind of good work, in their case it was circumcision, today it's Catholics, baptism, or any good work, that's a damnable belief, according to Paul. The clear teaching of the New Testament is that no work, including baptism, is the basis for our salvation. Baptism, therefore, is not the cause of our regeneration, but a physical act designed to picture the salvation and cleansing that has already taken place. That's what it is. We have to keep those distinctions. Next, we're going to look at the paedo-baptist view of baptism. In contrast to both the Baptist and Roman Catholic views, another commonly held view is that baptism is rightly administered to all infant children of believing parents. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. We refer to this as the paedo-baptist view. The prefix paedo is derived from a Greek word, pais, which means child, child baptism, infant specifically. This view is held by many Protestant groups, especially Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, conservative, Presbyterian churches. Paedo-baptists tend to use one or both of the following arguments to biblically support their view. And I'm going to tell you, I think their view primarily is held because of tradition. You know, it's like a Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. That's the real reason. They won't say that, though. No, we believe it's in the Bible. Okay, what is your biblical support? Two arguments. Argument from circumcision and argument from household baptism, primarily. Now, there's some covenant arguments, and they're a little too complex for me to get into. We'll save that for my next lesson on covenants, okay? But these two are the primary ones they use. So let's look at them. Argument from circumcision. Here's how it goes. Argument from circumcision goes something like this. In the Old Testament, circumcision functioned as the outward sign of entry into the covenant community and was given to all Israelite males at 8 days old. Such baptism in the New Testament is a sign, since baptism is the New Testament sign of covenant membership, it replaces circumcision and therefore should be administered to infants. So say Old Testament, circumcision given to infants, it was the entry sign. New Testament, baptism is the entry sign, therefore should be given to infants also. And they go a step further and say, we have support for this. Colossians 2:11-12, where the Apostle Paul directly links circumcision and baptism, thereby confirming that baptism should be administered to infants in the New Testament. And if you look at that passage, we're going to look at it more closely in a minute, just 50,000 foot view. In him also you were circumcised, and then skip on that, having been buried with him in baptism. So there's the connection. You were circumcised, in a sense, like in the Old Testament, only being baptized because it's in the New Testament. That's their argument. And if you stand back and look at this with a squinty-eyed view, this almost looks like, oh, maybe. But when you take a closer look at it, the wheels fall off. It just does not hold up. In reality, not a single scripture, including this one, teaches that baptism is the New Testament replacement for circumcision in the Old Testament. The Paedo-Baptist claim, this passage up above, Colossians 2:11 through 12, links the two. But when we look at this passage in context, we can see it does nothing of the kind. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to look at it in context. I don't have time for a lot of exegesis this morning, but I do want to cover this one. Look in context, you got to back up a little bit. I'm going to back up to verse 8. Before I do that, I need to give you a quick crash course in the Colossian letter. I know if we were studying the book of Colossians, I would flesh this in a whole lot more. But just hear me out. The original recipients of the Colossian letter were new Gentile converts who had been recently exposed to heretical teaching that questioned the sufficiency of Christ and encouraged a return to certain ceremonial practices of Judaism. And by the way, this is not controversial. You open to any introduction in a Bible to the book of Colossians, you're going to see this kind of thing. I'm not telling you anything new. So to counter this false teaching, the Apostle Paul here in this verse that I just put up here, I haven't read it to you yet, reminds the Colossians of the sufficiency of Christ and what he has accomplished on their behalf. Since the heresy challenges the sufficiency of Christ, he says, no. Christ is sufficient. Here's what he says. See to it, I'm reading now at the top, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. That's the traditional heretical teaching. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is God come in the flesh. And in him, you have been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. So Paul is warning them not to be taken in by philosophy, empty deception, the traditions of men. He reminds them that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him, they, Colossians, have been made complete. So with that as background, now we come to the text that the Presbyterians have been using to connect circumcision with baptism. And here, in this text, I will read it in detail in just a moment, but here in this text, Paul tells how they've been made complete in Christ. He said, you've been made complete in Christ. How? He's going to tell them how. The false teachers were telling the Gentile converts in Colossae they needed to return to some of the Jewish ceremonial practices. There were several things throughout the letter, if you go look at it, practicing Sabbath laws and things like that. And circumcision comes up here. Most of the Colossians, being Gentiles, had not been circumcised as infants on the eighth day by the hands of men. I use the word hand because it's in the text. Made without hands. We'll look at that in a minute. And in the Mosaic law, it taught this ceremonial practice of circumcision was a picture of a spiritual reality which many physically circumcised Jews had never experienced. Circumcision of the heart, which is a metaphorical way of describing regeneration. The Old Testament Jewish community, we'll look at this more when we look at covenants in my next lesson, was a mixed community. Many of them were, I would argue most of them were unbelievers. But there was a remnant within the Jewish people who were true Jews, but not all Israel is Israel, Paul says in Romans. there was a remnant, but many of them were not. They were all circumcised physically, but only the ones who believe had circumcision of the heart where they were regenerated spiritually. And it tells about this in Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, it says, and the heart of your offspring, so you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, and you may live. You're made alive, regenerated. And Paul picks up on this idea in Romans 2, where he talks about a person who's a true Jew has been circumcised in the heart, and so forth. So now, looking at the verse, you were circumcised, he says, by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision that the Colossians received was not, they didn't get physical circumcision, they were Gentiles. They receive a spiritual circumcision, it says, made without hands. That's the key phrase. What's that? That's circumcision of the heart, given by Christ at the time of their conversion. That's the circumcision they got. It's because of the sufficiency of Christ. It came from him. He's sufficient. Don't turn to this heresy. Furthermore, in their baptism, given subsequent to their conversion, they have publicly demonstrated, it says, through faith, that they have been counted in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on their behalf. Christ did it all. Christ did it all. That's his point. So as you can see, Paul is not equating baptism to physical circumcision given to infants in the Old Testament here. He's not even talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about circumcision of the heart, i.e. regeneration, which must precede baptism. So that's that argument. The other argument from households. Advocates of the Protestant paedo-baptist view are fond of citing the many examples of household baptisms described in the New Testament, households which they assume include infants, therefore demonstrating that all infants are believing parents to be baptized. Now, if you just even look at that, that does not connect, okay? But that's where they go with this. Well, they always baptized households, always. And if they were infants, well, they were included in the baptism. But when we examine these passages closely, we find there's not a single instance of a household baptism mentioned in the New Testament where it can be shown that there were infants in the household. Not a single example. In several cases, these texts indicate that all who were baptized in the household had saving faith and therefore were presumably not infants. For example, prior to baptizing the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, 11, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? That's regeneration. They've received the Holy Spirit. They had gifts at that time and were speaking in tongues even, demonstrating it. The Philippian jailer, another example, Acts chapter 16. His household was baptized, but Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to everyone in the house, implying that everyone in the household could understand and believe. You don't speak to infants if they can't understand you. Afterward, if you had any doubts, the jailer rejoiced with his entire household in his salvation, in their salvation. So this wouldn't be an infant rejoicing in their dad's salvation. If it was, then they were a smart infant, and maybe they were saved. Similarly, Paul baptized the household of Stephanus, he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:16. But later in that same letter, all the way up at the end of the letter, chapter 16, he mentions that the household of Stephanus were the first converts. So they were converts, they were believers that he had baptized. So again, showing faith preceded baptism. Then they like to quote Peter's statement, "The promise is for you and your children." See, there's the household. So if you believe, it blesses you and it blesses your children. You all get baptized and get saved and the whole deal. No. They never read the rest of the verse. Promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, whom the Lord God calls. In other words, all who God calls are the ones who believe. The same context clarifies those who received Peter's word were baptized, not unbelieving children. It says nothing about that in the text. Other passages mention entire households believing without mentioning baptism, such as the official whose whole household believed in John 4, or Crispus who believed together with his entire household. It's not talking about baptism there, it does talk about households, since that's what they're all focused on. The only household baptism where there's not an explicit mention of faith on the part of those being baptized is Lydia. But Lydia is said to have believed. It said the Lord opened her heart, and no information is given about her household and whether or not any of them were infants We don't even know anything about it. Did she have infants? You have to assume that. We don't know. Based on everything else, I don't see why we would assume that. Some other objections. So get back to the general view of Plato view. A further objection, I've given you their arguments, and I've given you what's wrong with their arguments. Now I'm going to go back to the problems with their view. A further objection can be raised by asking, what does baptism accomplish in your view, Plato Baptists? Roman Catholics say it causes regeneration. They're wrong, but that's what they say. We say it symbolizes regeneration already received. Plato Baptists deny both those things, since infant baptism cannot symbolize present regeneration, and future regeneration with an infant is uncertain, as some baptized infants never believe. It's always the hope they will, but some don't. Thus, the Plato Baptist baptism signifies only probable future regeneration. Well, they're going to be in the household where they hear the gospel. Yeah, that's great. They might, very likely, but it's not certain, and they're not saved yet. The New Testament authors do not say, can anyone withhold water for baptizing those who will probably someday be saved? That's not how it's worded, right? Or as many as you were baptized into Christ will probably someday put on Christ. Or do you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus will probably someday be baptized into his death? That would be silly, wouldn't it? Instead, baptism signifies new birth, cleansing from sin, and entry into the Christian life, and should therefore be reserved for those who show evidence that these realities are true. So now I want to just take a brief scan. A lot can be said here. Where did this whole idea of baptizing infants come from anyways, right? What's the history of this? And it's an interesting history. There are holes in the history, as there always are, but there's enough there for us to learn some interesting things. The patristic literature, that's a fancy way of saying the writings of the church, early church fathers, which have been preserved for us. Not all of them have, but we have much. The patristic literature, or the writings of the early church father, in the first four centuries clearly show how infant baptism developed. We don't have all the details, but there's enough of a picture there you can catch on. The first known reference to infant baptism occurs in the latter part of the 3rd century, mostly in North Africa. It wasn't even everywhere. It was just starting to pop up. And most of it, I don't feel old as it in terms of points, but in my reading, there's a book I cited above, a very good book, Baptism in the Early Church. I recommend you read it. It's very extensive in its research of the material. There was various reasons why people would start entertaining this idea. People were seeing infants die and were concerned and wanted to have some way of feeling like they were saved. And so maybe if we splash some water on them, they can be saved that way. Others said infants aren't even sinful and they're already saved. You know, and there was a lot of dispute going on, but this started to kind of churn in the thinking of people. But the unifying of the church and state, beginning in 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea, Constantine, where suddenly the church was no longer persecuted by the government, but had favorable status before the government, and it began to develop in the 4th century, it provided a theological base for infant baptism to be accepted through the Christian church. And I think this, more than anything, is the driving mechanism for infant baptism. They didn't have birth certificates in those days. Your birth certificate was your infant baptismal certificate. It was a way of tracking the population and keeping track of who's born and where they at, how many we're going to tax you for, and all that sort of thing. It entered into the tax base. And it was just a very pragmatic thing to know when a baby was born and from the standpoint of government records. And that, more than anything, seemed to drive the ideas about practicing infant baptism. After that, infant baptism began to develop into a generally accepted custom, and from the 5th century on, Augustine gets on board, and you really see it start to take off at that point. But for several hundred years there, nothing. Then we roll forward to the Reformers. Their defense of infant baptism conflicted in many ways with their principles of sola scriptura and sola fide. Remember my last talk where we talked about the solas. They weren't always consistent. And on this one, they dropped the ball. Big time. Zwingli, Luther, Bucer, Calvin justified infant baptism through appeals to covenant theology, election, tradition, speculative infant faith or regeneration, rather than going with a clear biblical mandate. The Reformers also relied heavily on historical continuity, church tradition, arguing that infant baptism had been practiced from early Christianity and wasn't explicitly forbidden in Scripture. When does that become a standard? Some, especially Bucer, at times Luther and Calvin, moved toward a sacramental language. Sometimes they call baptism a sacrament, the churches still do, suggesting baptism brought about regeneration, forgiveness, or some seed of future faith idea. All these ideas conflict with justification by faith alone, one of the solas. So they were being inconsistent. I think it fit into their view of church and government being melded as one. There were just some developments. The Reformers, I mean, I'm not trying to beat up on them in one sense. I mean, they took us a long way. But there was just unfinished business that it took the Baptists coming along later to finish up. And we're going to look at an example of that. How important is a right belief about baptism? And I think for some in our day, this is my perception, this doctrine seems rather trivial, much like the old song, which I love the song. You like potato, I like potato. You like tomato, I like tomato. Potato, potato, tomato, tomato. Let's call the whole thing off, right? Have you heard that song? Big deal. Infant baptism, immersion, believer baptism, whatever. You like this, I like that. Let's just call the whole thing off. But this has not always been the case, that people say take such a light view of the issue. In his book, The Anabaptist Story, I highly recommend this book. It's tough reading, but it's a good book. William Easton tells how Ulrich Zwingli, the leading Swiss reformer, had students in his Bible study circles who applied his own emphasis on sola scriptura, scripture alone as the ultimate authority. They applied sola scriptura to the question and ultimately rejected infant baptism in favor of credo baptism, which I've been advocating this morning, believer's baptism. The students say, wait a minute, you've taught us a lot about the Bible. Thank you, Zwingli. And we're reading our Bibles and we're finding that this infant baptism isn't there. Why do we do this? This is students trying to be faithful to what he taught them, and they weren't being faithful. They were doing sola scriptura. These individuals, primarily Conrad Grebel and Felix Mantz, there were many others that followed, but who later, along with many others, came to be called Anabaptists. That's where our label Baptist comes from. It was originally Anabaptist, which means rebaptizers. In the minds of the Reformers, they already been baptized. What are you getting rebaptized for? No, you can't do that. And they attempted to persuade Zwingli through public debates. Let's debate this, Zwingli. You're being inconsistent, man. Well, they tried. He wasn't budging. Zwingli not only rejected their views, but publicly denounced them as divisive radicals and heretics influencing the Zurich City Council, with which he closely collaborated, to arrest, banish, and eventually execute them. This is a sad story. It's one of those sad stories in church history. I just hate it. Wow, faithful students. Zwingli, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? These guys were serious. They weren't going to say, oh, well, let's just call the whole thing off. The Anabaptists gave their lives, many of them, and it was rough. I mean, they would tie a stone around their ankle and drop them in the river and say, you want to be underwater? We'll help you out. Yeah. The willingness of the early Anabaptists to pay such a high price for their credo Baptist beliefs may seem a bit extreme in our day. Would you be willing to be in prison or put to death for your credo Baptist beliefs? Is it really that big a deal? I would argue that obedience to Christ in the way we practice baptism is very important. And would like to think that were I faced with the consequences for my belief that the early Anabaptists faced, that I would be as faithful as they were. I don't know if I would be or not. I'd like to think I would. I hope I would. Hope you would. The closing words of the Gospel of Matthew present some of the most important instruction of the Lord Christ to his redeemed people. I've already read this once. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all I've given to the end of the age. Despite the obvious significance of the Great Commission, as it's often called, followers of Christ have entertained both differing understandings and differing practices concerning Christ's command to baptize others. It's just a reality. One would have hoped with Christ's church would have uniformly understood and followed what Christ instructed here. Yet the sad fact is, in our different views of baptism, mean that in all likelihood, significant portions of Christ's church are failing to carry out what Christ has commanded, even if this failure stems from good motives. They're saying they're arguing from Scripture. Christ's imperative here is that only those and all those who have become believers in Christ should be baptized following their conversion to Christ, and their baptism should take place through their immersion in water. We demonstrated all that. The subjects of baptism, then, are believers in Christ and his atoning work. The mode of baptism is by immersion. Large portions of the church are living in disobedience to Christ, despite the fact they would deny it, and despite the fact that they would even attempt to defend their practice on biblical grounds, as I've shown you. While we agree to disagree as brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm not calling them unbelievers, the paedo-baptists. I wouldn't to Catholics because they believe it's saved. But the paedo-baptists, they're brothers in Christ, but they're missing it. Our disagreement here must be seen by all followers of Christ as sobering, since we cannot but conclude that obedience to our Lord is at stake in our understanding and practice of baptism he commanded his followers to practice. So I think it's important. And I hope that this will give you pause for thought. If you're one of those potato people, please think about it again. If you're one of those that fallen through the crack, maybe you were quote unquote baptized as an infant and when you became a believer, you thought, well, I already got that covered. That wasn't baptism, what happened to you when you were a baby. If you haven't been immersed as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got some business to take care of, I would argue. Something to think about. Father, thank you for this time to reflect on a very serious topic, one that's not taken seriously enough at times. Thank you for the clarity of your scriptures. And thank you that though we are prone to fail and to fall, you preserve those who seek your word and to seek a right understanding of it. Pray that you would give us that very thing this morning as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.